Today we come, as we've seen, to the commencement of our cathedral school year. And we're very thankful and should be very thankful to our forefathers for the establishment of this great school. It's grown and developed into a great city school and a leader in Christian education. And that's come by the dint of hard work of generations of people, of staff and of students and of families. For all those people are involved and engaged in any school such as this. Now, a school and a cathedral have a very obvious partnership, for both cathedral and school are in the business of knowledge, of teaching, and of learning. And when it comes to children, we are both in partnership with parents who are the prime source of knowledge and education for every child. For there's more to education than filling empty heads, filling it with information or filling it with ways of thinking. Education is more than programming young brains as if children were computers. We're not to think of students, children or adults, as automatons, as machines, but as humans. And education of humans involves people, people in relationship with each other. Especially children in relationship with their families. And thus education is a profoundly personal thing, requiring more than the teacher to teach. It also requires the student to learn. And it happens in the context of relationships. The other day, a fairly shifty character tried to teach me about his life and his times. He told me all manner of stuff about himself, but I didn't believe it. I asked him some questions that he couldn't answer without contradicting himself, and so then I really didn't believe it. I suspect that some parts of his stories were true, because you never get away with a good lie unless there's a fair amount of truth in it. But I couldn't work out which bits were true and which bits were lies, and so I doubted everything he had to say. The teacher was teaching, but this student wasn't learning. There was nothing that I could tell you about that man with the slightest bit of certainty. See, knowledge, especially personal knowledge, requires somebody to tell you the truth, but it also requires you to hear and receive what you've been told. The truth requires a personal reception to be learnt by a student. Now, if you have your Bibles open in the passage that Kate just read to us, page 991 in Matthew's Gospel, there is a great turning point of personal perception, of understanding, when the great teacher Jesus finally gets the students to understand what it is he's been talking about all this time. It's the great turning point for the students whom we call disciples, but remember the word disciple just means student. It's exactly the same word as in discipline, different disciplines, maths, physics, chemistry. Disciple just means a student. Jesus is teaching his students, and we see here in chapter 16, and it's taken 16 chapters to get to it, we see here in chapter 16 the ultimate aha experience, as the personal perception of the student finally gets the message. The pennies drop. It's the thing which keeps teachers teaching, isn't it? That moment when you see the lights go on in the head of the student and you say, at last, he's got it. And you immediately claim credit for your brilliance in teaching, but it requires that student's moment to say, I see. And that's what we have here. It's the great aha experience of the students. Jesus takes his disciples away out of Galilee, out of Judea, into the neighbouring country into a district of Caesarea Philippi. It's away from the Jews, away from the crowds. He generally does everything in Palestine. Stories about him going to England or stories about him going to India, we have no information at all. That's just hypothetical hogwash. But we know that Jesus stayed in Palestine, except occasionally, and here's one of those occasions where he gets really just up the country a little bit to a city where He's not as well known, and he can talk to his disciples privately. And here he asks the disciples in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man was his favourite way of talking about himself. We won't go into it today. But the disciples gave the standard answers for the first century in Palestine at that time. Or some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I'll show you why they said he was Elijah. Just turn back a page to chapter 14. Just back one page to chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison, and had him executed. For Herod, a superstitious man with a very guilty conscience, the work of Jesus was John the Baptist to come back to spook him. Mind you, in the first reading we had that John read to us from Malachi chapter 4, we're told that before the great day, the prophet Elijah is coming. And so again, people were saying, well, maybe this Jesus is Elijah. Or others were saying, well, no, he's more like Jeremiah. The sadness and the condemnation and the doom that's coming. Or others were saying, no, he's just one of the prophets. Now, if we ask the same question out in George Street today, who do you think Jesus is? My guess is nobody would say John the Baptist. I'd be very surprised if anybody said he was Elijah, and I doubt whether anybody can spell Jeremiah out there these days. So what would be said if we went out into George Street and asked the question? Well, we've done it from time to time, and the answers are always the same. They say, oh, he was a great teacher, he was a prophet, he was a founder of a religion, he was a miracle worker, he was... Some will say he was a myth, he was a legend, but very few, because Australians actually are conservative in their knowledge and their understanding. Some will even say he was God. Some will say he's God's son. So these are the range of answers that will be given today. But the real confronting question comes in verse 15. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Notice the different kind of question that we have here. He's not asking for the objective information anymore. He's now asking for a personal revelation. It's not about what is the truth. It's not about what do people out there say. It's about you. What do you say? It's going to tell me more about you than it is about me. Jesus knows who he is. He wants them to show their hand as to what they think. You see, we can ask, who did the electorate of New South Wales vote for in the last year's election? And I think everybody can fairly safely answer, Barry Farrell and the Liberal Coalition Party. Some might want to say worst luck, others would say at last, but we'd all agree on who it was. But if I were to ask you, who did you vote for last year? You can reasonably say, that's none of your business. It's a secret ballot. Because I'm not asking you anything about the objectivities of life. I'm now asking you to tell me where you stand in relationship to the politics. That's a different kind of question, isn't it? So when I ask the question, who do people say Jesus is? You can answer fairly freely. Oh, he's this, this, this. But when I ask you, who do you say Jesus is? I'm really putting you on the spot. And on the spot, Peter answers in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the great aha. That's the great moment. That's the great turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first time a disciple has clearly spoken out with the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. And from here on in, for the rest of the Gospel, the disciples are clear that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is that one who has come to establish the kingdom of heaven. they are none too clear how he's going to do it. In fact, they're completely confused about how he's going to do it, and it never crosses their mind that it's going to be done by crucifixion. And when he tells them it's going to be done by crucifixion, they don't believe it, but they know who he is from here on in. But notice that this was even more than a personal perception. This is actually a spiritual perception. It's more than intellectual. Now, please don't mishear me here. It is intellectual. They'd been taught by Jesus. They'd observed what he had done, how he'd lived, what he'd said. They had the evidence of this extraordinary man before them day after day for several years. It was a judgment of their minds given the evidence that they have before them. This wasn't an unintellectual superstition. Faith, real faith, is never superstition. I've said it emphatically. I'll repeat it to emphasize it, because this is a point at which the non-Christian world doesn't understand Christians at all, and we need to be very careful when we use the word faith, because the non-Christian world now uses the word faith to mean superstition. But faith in the Bible, faith amongst Christians, faith never is superstition. It's always based on evidence. It's never a leap into the dark of ignorance. It's the rational conclusion to the evidence that's been presented. In Greek, there is no difference between the word believe and the word faith. It's the same Greek word. In English, the two things sound different, but they're exactly the same in the Bible on all occasions. One's a verb, believe, the other's a noun, faith, but they're the same thing. See, I have faith in my wife. I trust her. It's based on 47 years of experience, 44 of them living together in marriage. I know her and I trust her, and I thus have faith in her. But that is not a superstition. That is not an ignorance. That actually comes from deep and profound knowledge and much experience and terrible testing, as she would tell you, that she has had to go through with me. But Peter's conclusion about Jesus was more than intellectual. It's not that the disciples were smarter than the Pharisees, that they could work it out. It wasn't that they were cleverer than the Sadducees, they could work it out. It wasn't that they weighed the evidence more carefully and had better processes of analysis. Peter's acceptance of Jesus was not irrational, deep into the dark. It was a judgment of his mind, a judgment based on the evidence, but it was more than intellectual. It was a spiritual revelation. For notice what Jesus says to him in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You ultimately cannot argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven. For as the old saying goes, it's several hundred years old now, there are none so blind as those who will not see. It's not a matter of lack of evidence. It's a matter of lack of desire to see the evidence. It's God who opens the blind eyes, the confused mind, and the closed heart. It's not a question of pure intellectual detachment, if such a thing ever existed. It's not even a question of who Jesus is. It's a question of who you are. What are you living for? How you intend to live in the future? Why are you living the way you are now? For it's one of the most confronting questions about you that could ever be asked. For if you say Jesus is the Christ, then inevitably you'll be asked, then are you serving him as your Lord and Master? Are you living for the kingdom of heaven? Whereas, on the other hand, if you say that Jesus is not the Christ, you'll be asked then, in your opinion, Who is Jesus? And what is the evidence you have for such an opinion? And is your opinion coloured by that sinfulness, that prejudice that you don't want anybody running your life, you want to run your own life your own way? For to accept that Jesus is the Christ is to accept that I am not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of my own life. And I don't like that, so I will perceive the evidence to suit me. There's the problem. It's a real problem. It's the problem of our sinfulness, of our rebelliousness to God, of our desire to run our own lives. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has softened and broken this man's heart, that he now sees Jesus for whom he is, and seeing for whom he is willing to do anything for him. Though, of course, as you know, the story unfolds, he denies him several times. But ultimately, it's more than an intellectual question, but a spiritual one, for it reveals where you stand and where you want to stand in relationship to life and to God. For Jesus was on a spiritual mission, as he says here in verse 18, punning on the name Peter, which means rock, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is where Jesus is going to gather his people, for that's what a church is, a gathering of people. Like Moses and God gathering the people when he saved them out of slavery in Egypt, he gathered the Old Testament church to Mount Sinai. So Jesus is going to be gathering his people, building his church. His gathered, saved people who, following Peter, would profess Jesus to be the Christ. Peter was the first rock in the church building, for he was the first to acknowledge Jesus as the King of Kings. And Jesus would build the church, a church that death and hell could not withstand and could not destroy, for it's more than an earthly gathering, it's a heavenly gathering that this world doesn't understand and will never be able to defeat. And then Jesus makes the extraordinary promise with which I started. All eyes on it there, please. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. For the church that he was building and the people that he was gathering were coming under the reign of God, where sins are forgiven or condemned, and where sinners are forgiven or condemned. And Peter was to be the instrument of God in declaring bondage to sin and corruption, or freedom and forgiveness from both. And it wasn't Peter alone. He was just the first. Look over a page now to chapter 18. Go the other way, one page further on, chapter 18. And look there at verse 18 of chapter 18, where Jesus says to all the disciples, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's not a unique ministry that Peter and only Peter has. It's a ministry that all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have. For this Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he died, that's why he rose, and that's why the gates of hell will not be able to stand against him. And this is what the apostles were to go into the world to do. They were to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. So into the hands of humans are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge to share with the world that our warfare with God is over, that in Jesus' death our guilt has been dealt with, that in Jesus' sacrifice forgiveness has been won, the knowledge to share with the world that in Jesus' resurrection, the judgment day is coming. That now is the time for repentance. And that eternity starts now in this lifetime, as by the gospel we are born again. So the question that Jesus asked is foundational. Not what do others say about Jesus, but you. Who do you say that Jesus is? Questions not only for the disciples. There's no point saying, oh, well, I know the answer. Peter said, you're still telling me about somebody in George Street. The really tough question that I ask you corporately and individually is, who do you think Jesus is? If he is the Christ, then your answer is the difference between heaven and hell. It's a very important question to answer. Who do you think Jesus is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, by which our sins can be forgiven, our life transformed, our eternity won. We thank you for the privilege we have to declare this gospel message to others, that men and women and boys and girls all over the world can know of sins forgiven and of new and eternal life. But also, Father, of the heavy burden of declaring to this world of your judgment that is coming and the condemnation that will flow. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for each one of us here this day, that we might know your Son, that we may know Jesus as the Lord, and knowing him as the Lord, may know him as our Lord, our Saviour, our Christ, the Son of the living God, and may serve him with gladness all our days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.